Well, if I could preach the way he could sing, we'd have a wonderful evening. That's one of my favorite songs. It's an example of one of the old hymns. I think it was written, if I'm not mistaken, by Wilbur Chapman, the evangelist, maybe 100 years ago, maybe 95 years ago. And so a lot of us grew up singing that to a totally different setting. And it's an example of how some of these great old hymns are coming back now in new settings and new versions. And we sing this one at our church, and I love it. And it encapsulates our theology as well as any hymn that I've ever heard. And it was so beautifully sung. Well, thank you very much for letting me be here. It's an honor to be here in Jacksonville with you. And to be reacquainted with so many of you who are my friends, and I'm just feel very honored to be here. I was asked to speak on the 23rd Psalm this week, and it just so happens that I have just finished a book on the 23rd Psalm. The manuscript was due Monday, this past Monday, and so I got it in on Monday. I could have used another week or two. I had coffee with the publisher, who is a friend of mine, a couple of weeks ago, and I said, well, when is it coming out? And he didn't know. And I said, well, is it going to be out this year? And he didn't know. And I think I kept asking him, I think it's going to be out next year. They may be waiting to publish it posthumously. But at any rate, I'll try to let you know, but I got that manuscript in on Monday, and so I'm going to talk about it a little bit this week, and I'm thankful for the opportunity, although it's one thing to write a book and another to develop sermons from it, so I don't know quite where we're going this week, but we'll do our very best. I want to take just a moment and tell you about a couple of resources that are out on the table that they've allowed me to have for some books, particularly this book, The Red Sea Rules. And the reason that I want to mention this is because it may be of help to you in your ministry if you're a pastor or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher. This is a little book that came out. It's been over 10 years ago. Never received any promotion, never received any marketing. It just continues to plug away, and it seems to pick up acceleration. And I'm just amazed at the stories that I get back from people who have been encouraged or helped by it in all kinds of circumstances. I don't have time to tell you the stories that are coming back. I did a Red Sea Rules seminar at Mississippi College in Jackson, Mississippi last year, and a young man came up to me afterward and he said, you know, my parents were kidnapped in Lebanon and that book got them through. And I was in Houston, Texas, and a man came up and said, my son was convicted or was accused and tried on charges of sexual assault. He was exonerated, but this is the book that got us through. And a lady came up and said, I had triplets, I miscarried all three of them, and it was this book that got me through. And so we've just had remarkable stories. David Jeremiah bought a bunch of them to give out to his listeners, and last year Franklin Graham bought 60,000 of them to give out through the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and Will Graham told me that they give this book out at the Cove more than any other book. And so one of the things we did was to develop a study guide to go along with it, because a lot of churches are using this for Bible studies. So all of this is out there, and everything is discounted out there for this conference in order to give access to you and to introduce these things to you. So feel free to look at them and let me know if you have any questions, and check out also the resource page on our website at robertjmorgan.com, and you can follow on Facebook and Twitter. They always tell me to say that, so now I have done it. Now, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 23. This is maybe the most familiar passage that I could possibly speak from, and there is a real curse to speaking and preaching from familiar passages, because everybody already knows them, they've heard them. But there is a great blessing to doing it, because there is more to them than meets the eye. And so often we haven't looked at them very deeply simply because they are so familiar. So let's read it together, and then I'm just going to really tonight deal with verse number 1. Psalm 23, beginning with verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So here's the way that I put it in the introduction of the book that I gave to the publisher this week. From the moment it was penned 3,000 years ago, the 23rd Psalm has been the world's best known and most loved poem. It has been engraved on the hearts of every generation from antiquity to modernity. It has been quoted across the centuries and through the millennia. Its words have blessed millions of sick rooms and thousands of classrooms. It's been quoted in hospitals, jails, homes, and churches, in underground rallies and in open-air meetings, in seasons of peace and in times of war. It's been whispered by the bedsides of sleepy children and spoken as the last words of dying convicts. It's the most memorialized and memorized passage in the Bible in about 100 words and only 55 in the Hebrew. It sums up all our needs and all the abundance of God's grace. It begins with the Lord and ends with forever. And what could be better than that? Well, one of the interesting things is to look at Psalm 23 and its context. And when I say context, you say, I didn't think that the Psalms had any context. It's an assembly of different poems or chapters. It's not like 1 Corinthians or not like 1 Chronicles that has an ongoing continuous context. But, you know, my son-in-law, Joshua Rowe, is a student at Southern Seminary. He's just taken a course in the Psalms. And the professor, I think, very wisely said that there is a lot more context than you think when you begin looking at the way the Psalms are arranged. That whenever you want to study a psalm, there is an arrangement to the Psalter that is as inspired in a way as the very words of the Psalms themselves. And so if you want to really understand a psalm, always take time to look at the one preceding it and the one following it, because there's very often linkage there, and you can learn a great deal by looking at each individual psalm within the set of psalms in which it occurs. And I think that's a very interesting observation for those who are Bible students. And Psalm 23, of course, comes between Psalm 22 and Psalm 24, and the three of them make up a trilogy that in a remarkable way sums up the life of the Lord Jesus Christ just as well as that song that was sung a few minutes ago did, in terms of all of his soteriological work for us. And so when you look at Psalm 22, that is all about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, given to us maybe 1,000 years before it actually occurred, given to us before the Persians had ever even invented crucifixion as a means of dying. And when you read Psalm 22, you read it as though there was someone who was standing at the foot of the cross, painting a portrait of exactly what happened and writing down the story as a journalist would. And we have in Psalm 22 the words themselves that Jesus would speak at the time of Calvary. We have the words of the soldiers who persecuted him. We have the words of the crowds that were around him. We have a list of the different things that happened to him. We have great specificity in terms of the suffering that he endured. And it was very much on our Lord's mind when he died, this Psalm 22. He felt that he was personifying Psalm 22 in his own death, and his words from the cross come from Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we have Calvary given to us in Psalm 22. And then we have the 23rd Psalm, as beautiful and melodious and simple and picturesque as it is. And then we come to that glorious Psalm 24. And it says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And it is regal and majestic and glorious. And it's all about Zion and all about the Lord and his sovereignty and in his glorious reign. And so someone said that in Psalm 22, you have Mount Calvary. In Psalm 24, you have Mount Zion. And in Psalm 23, you have a lovely valley between these two great mountains. Someone else said that in Psalm 22, you have the shepherd's crook, or the Savior's cross. In Psalm 23, you have the shepherd's crook, and in Psalm 24, you have the sovereign's crown. I like it in this old version that comes out of an old book that I found written many years ago. Psalm 22 is the good shepherd dying for his sheep. Psalm 23 is the great shepherd living for his sheep. Psalm 24 is the chief shepherd coming for his sheep. And so when you read Psalm 23, it is within the context of this trilogy of Psalms that tells us what Jesus Christ did for our past. He died for us. For our present, he is now our shepherd. And for our future, he is coming to us. Do you know that we're very often tense in three tenses? We worry about our past, we worry about the present, and we worry about the future. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 take care of all three tenses. Whatever tense you're in, you can go to one of these three psalms. Because it is Psalm 22 in which Christ died for us and our sins are blotted out, our mistakes are somehow cast behind his back into this forgetfulness, our missteps are covered over by the blood of Christ, and all of the things that would represent our regrets or our problems that have been incurred because of past foolishness or even those things that have happened to us outside of our control, they're all under the blood of Christ. They are relegated to the 22nd Psalm. And all of our current needs, well, the shepherd's going to take care of those, as we'll see. And the future things we worry about, it's all going to be swallowed up when the Lord comes again. And so we have the past, the present, and the future taken care of by Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And Psalm 23, then, is the present tense experience of the Christian. So with that as background, look at this verse number one, and I want to take it for you word by word, and it begins with the Lord. Now, you'll notice in your Bibles that Lord is written in uppercase, or in small caps, actually. And so whenever you see that, then you know that actually the word here that David used, because I think that he's the one who wrote the 23rd Psalm, the word that he used was Yahweh, or Jehovah. If you have an old American Standard Version, it'll have Jehovah there. Jehovah was our Lord's personal name that he gave to the Israelites. So when Moses asked the Lord, if they say, "What is your name? What do I say your name is?" And the Lord said, "Tell them that I am who I am." And so it is the being verb. I am. The being verb that evidently serves as the basis for this word Yahweh or Jehovah. But it was such an uncomfortable thing for the ancient Hebrews to refer to the Lord as Jehovah. They didn't think that it was appropriate for them to call him by his name rather than a title. So they were very, very uncomfortable when they came to the reading of the word. And some inspired writer would say Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is probably close to the way it was pronounced. Jehovah is sort of the way that we grew up saying it based upon the German theologians who translated it, and they liked their J's and their V's. And so, you know, we have Jehovah coming from sort of a German theological perspective, but most modern scholars say Yahweh is the right word for this great personal name of the Lord. But the Hebrews didn't want to say that. You know, at our church, people call me Rob or Robert. Some time ago, there was a lady that came to interview me about something, and I was in my office, and a little four-year-old came running in out of one of our children's program. I didn't even know who he was, but he came running in my office, and he said, "Hello, Rob," and ran right back out. So people are sort of informal, but sometimes there's a man or a woman who will come, and they come from a background where the pastor is evidently respected more than I am, and so they will call me Reverend or pastor, or if they're from, you know, the South, they may say preacher. But they're more comfortable calling me by my title because they're afraid that somehow my name is too familiar. And that's the way that the Hebrews were. They didn't feel good using the Lord's personal name, Yahweh, Jehovah. And so when they would get there, they would substitute the word Adonai, Lord, which was a title. And so our English translation sort of follows suit. Now, the Hebrew word was Adonai for Lord. In the New Testament, and actually as the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, that word was Kurios. So in the New Testament, you have Kurios. The Old Testament, Adonai, but it's the same word, Hebrew and Greek, and it means the Lord. And in the Old Testament, it referred to God himself. Well, a very interesting thing happened in the New Testament, because as the writers became more aware of the Trinity, and as they recognized that Jehovah God was the Father, as Jesus Christ introduced himself as God the Son, as he talked about my Father, they knew that there was a distinguishing between the Father and the Son. They also knew that Jesus Christ was God himself. From the very beginning, those New Testament writers, as they penned their epistles, had no doubt about the divinity or the godness of Jesus Christ, that he was divine. But they had a dilemma. They didn't want to call him Theos, God, because that was the word that they used particularly to relate to God the Father. God the Father, Theos, the Father. And they wanted to maintain a distinction between the Father and the Son and between the members of the Trinity. And so they were very hesitant to call Jesus Christ Theos or God. And this is why there's very little referencing to Jesus Christ as God himself using that word God or Theos in the New Testament. Sometimes they couldn't help themselves and they still did it, such as in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, and Colossians in John's Gospel. But usually, they wanted to reserve that word theos for the Father. So they reached back into the Old Testament and found the God word Adonai, Kurios. And they used that to distinguish and to designate God the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why you'll very often read in the New Testament about God, theos, our Father, and the Kurios, Lord Jesus Christ. So both God, Theos, and Kurios, Lord, from the Old Testament in the Hebrew are designations of God, but in the New Testament, they typically use Theos to refer to the Father and Kurios to refer to the Son. So when it says the Lord in the New Testament, we think of the Lord Jesus. When we see God, we very often think of the Father because they were distinguishing between the members of the Trinity. So when Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd, he was deliberately going back to the 23rd Psalm, the Lord Adonai Kurios is my shepherd, the Lord who is Jehovah Yahweh, but we call him Adonai Kurios, and he was co-opting that term for himself. And he was saying, I, Jesus Christ, am the one that Psalm 23 was talking about. I am the Lord who is your shepherd. So it's as though the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to go to Psalm 23, and I'm going to pick up that shepherd's cloak, and I'm going to put it on. You're in Psalm 23, but you're the sheep. I'm in Psalm 23, but I'm the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I am who I am, the Lord. And so when you see the Lord in the Old Testament, in Psalm 23, we look at it through the lens of our Lord's claims in the New Testament, and we say, this is the Lord Jesus who's going to lead me in paths of righteousness. This is the Lord Jesus who's going to take me through the valley of the shadow of death with my fearing no evil because he is with me. This is the Lord Jesus who's going to make my cup overflow. The Lord Jesus is. Now, there's the second word. And is a very important word here. It's very short. But do you remember the president that we had a couple of years ago or a few years ago who got into trouble because he was trying to have a defense based upon the definition of what is? Well, I want to give you the definition here of what is. There are two ways of looking at this little verb is. The Lord is. First of all, it is a being word, and it implies existence. So when you say the Lord is, you mean the Lord exists. There is a Lord, and He is. And so this flies in the face of all of this militant atheism that we're having now. There is a fundamentalist form of atheism that is really trying to undercut the Judeo-Christian values of our country. I had a city councilman in Nashville tell me last week that there is a group of atheists now in Nashville that is fighting tooth and nail and making a great deal of public disturbance in terms of emails and social media networking and lobbying and everything else, trying to get all of these Christian traditions that are a part of our city's workings completely out. And they said, if you Christians don't stand up and speak up, then the loudness of these fundamentalist atheists are going to carry the day. And that's true everywhere. Now, I've never understood atheism. I mean, I've never understood the intellectual consistency of saying that you're an atheist. Because in order to claim to be an atheist, then you are saying that you can prove a negative and that you can prove it universally. And that isn't intellectually feasible. And that's why I think a lot of people who say they're atheists are not really atheists. They're agnostics. I can understand agnosticism. There is logical cohesion to agnosticism. But an atheist technically is somebody who believes himself an accident. And so atheism is not a real, I think, intellectually viable philosophical stance. Agnosticism may be, but if you say there may not be a God, then you are saying there may be a God. And, of course, this psalm is saying there absolutely is. The Lord is. So that word, that verb, implies existence, but it also implies immediacy. Because notice that it's in the present tense. The Lord is. It's not the Lord was or the Lord will be. He is right now. And that's one of the great secrets of the 23rd psalm. Do you know, except for the last verse, there are not any promises in the 23rd psalm. This is not a chapter of promises, because promises are recognized by the future tense of the verbs. The Lord said, I will do this. I shall do this. You shall be this way. You shall be that way. He is talking about things that we can count on in the future. Those are promises. But if the verb is present tense, it's not a promise. It is an immediate reality. And notice that every single verb in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 are in the present tense. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down. He leads me in paths of righteousness. My cup overflows. It's not until you get to verse 6 when you are looking forward into the future that you say, goodness and mercy for sure is going to follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You have some future tense in verse 6, but in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, it is all present tense. This is immediate reality. This is something for us to experience right now. So existence and immediacy are implied in that little word is. Now notice the next word is my. This is the beginning of 26 personal pronouns in Psalm 23. In the Hebrew, it is a phenomenal proportion of the text, and even in the English, by a virtue of the word count, the personal pronouns take up 25% of the 23rd Psalm. And someone said, the reason why the 23rd Psalm is so universal is because it is so personal. So just read it that way sometime. Go through your Bible and circle all those personal pronouns or read it and emphasize that the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. It's he, me, my. And then you get down to verse 4, you, me, you, me. And it's the whole thing is just very personal, very individualized. Because it is something for us to claim as individuals. These are present realities having to do with your life right now, whatever is going on. And you can say, he is my. And then the next word is shepherd. Now, shepherd is a contraction, right? It is a longer word that has been compressed together. And the longer word is what? Sheep herder. And so a shepherd is simply somebody who herds sheep. And sheep and shepherds are mentioned 698 times in the Bible. I mean, it is all the way through the Bible. The first animal mentioned in the Bible is a sheep. And one of the, I think the last one mentioned is a lamb. If you go to the book of Revelation and its figurative discussion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is something that is so woven into Scripture that in order to really understand the Bible and to interpret it correctly, you have to really know something about raising sheep and something about the patterns of sheep in the Bible. And, you know, this is also true for pastors. Now, I don't know how many of you are pastors. I don't, maybe a third of you in this room or maybe half, I don't know, or your pastor's wives. But the word pastor, of course, means shepherd. And in fact, the word pastor comes from the term pasture. So in the etymology of the English language, they're very, very similar because a pastor is someone who leads the sheep into pasture. And when I began pastoring 35 years ago almost at Harris Memorial Church, you know, I graduated from college and from graduate school, and then I was come from the mountains of East Tennessee. I'm genuinely a hillbilly. I may tell you something about my background tomorrow, but I really came from right on the Tennessee-North Carolina border, from that beautiful, beautiful place up there in those mountains where God makes the sun shine and we make the moon shine. That's sort of where I came from. And so I graduated from college, and I thought one of these little churches is going to invite me to pastor. And I candidated at 12 different churches. It may have been 13, but I think I lost count about 12, and every one of them turned me down. And I didn't know what to do. And finally, Harris Memorial Free Will Baptist Church in Greenville, Tennessee, asked if I'd come as their pastor. And we started on our first wedding anniversary. And one of the first things that I did, because I'd heard somewhere along the way that the word pastor meant shepherd. So I thought, I'm going to study all of the passages on sheep and shepherding in the Bible and see what I'm supposed to do. And it was one of the best studies that I've ever done. I don't know how in the world I did it, because in those days we didn't have the kind of Bible software and searchable databases we have now. I just got an old Strong's Concordance and started going, you know, down all of these words by hand. But I looked up every reference, I think. I don't know how long it took me. And I would categorize them. And I don't know if I ever preached this. I don't think I did it as a sermon series. It was just for me. But I found out in that study that biblical shepherds did six things. And I figured these are the six things then that I should do as a pastor. And this has guided me all of my pastoral ministry. I still believe it today as much as I did when I was, you know, a first-year, first-term pastor in East Tennessee. The first thing that shepherds did was to seek after the flock and to look for those lost sheep. Because Jesus gave us the story about the 99 that were safely in the fold, but one was out in the hills alone, and how the shepherd went out looking for that lost sheep. And that's evangelism. That's a great part of what we're supposed to be doing, is finding someone that we can bring to the Lord, or we can try to bring them to the Lord. And I will tell you, I haven't done it as much as I've wanted to. I'm not as gifted as an evangelist, and I've not been as diligent as I should have. But there is nothing that has brought me more joy or pleasure than those times when I see someone come to know the Lord as his Savior. It makes everything else worthwhile. It provides the context for it. I remember there was a lady that started coming to our church because of the women's Bible studies. And one day she came up to me and said, would you show up at our house one day? My husband is fit to be tied. He's not a Christian. He doesn't want anything to do with Christians. And he's upset that I'm coming to church. And I don't know if he's going to let me or not, but I'd like for you to talk to him. Maybe you could win him to Christ. I said, well, when do you want me to come? She says, I don't want to know when you're coming. Just show up. So I took a couple of people and drove down to Murfreesboro where they lived, and knocked on the door, and she came to the door, and this look came over her face, and she said, "This is not a good night." I said, "Well, I've driven all the way down here. I want to meet this man." So I went in, and he was huffing and puffing, and he saw who I was, and he wasn't very happy about it, but he wanted to talk politics and argue about politics, and I didn't want to go there, and so I kept diverting the conversation back to the Lord, and I went through the gospel as well as I could, as he would let me, and I said, "And wouldn't you like to be saved today?" He said, "No, I wouldn't." I said, "All right, I was just asking. I wanted to tell this to you, and if you're interested later on, I'll be glad to talk to you more about it." So we got up to leave, and I got to the door, and I turned and looked right in his eyes and said, "Are you sure that you don't need to know Christ today, that you're not ready to come to him? Are you sure that this is not the night when you need to make your commitment to him?" He said, "Okay." I thought he was kidding me. I said, "Okay?" He said, "Okay, I will." I said, "Well, let me go through this again." And I went through the plan of salvation again, and I said, "Now, do you want to pray to receive Christ as Savior?" He said, "Yes, I told you, okay." So I said, "Well, get down on your knees." I didn't trust. I thought he was still. I thought maybe he was joshing me. And he got down on his knees, and he prayed as I led him to receive Christ. You know, he became one of my greatest members. I baptized him, and he took me to his buddy's houses. He worked for the Saturn plant down there. And he would say, "You know, my friend over here isn't saved. Will you go talk to him?" And he dragged me all over the place talking to his friends to get him to be saved. And I've never forgotten that evening when I just turned and asked him. I don't know what would have happened if I hadn't have asked him. It was the Holy Spirit prompting me. But I said, "Are you sure you don't want to be saved?" And he said, "Okay." You know, finding people at that moment as the Holy Spirit allows that to happen, when you can lead them to Christ, that is what a shepherd does. It is seeking the lost. And secondly, we're responsible for feeding the sheep. This is what Jesus said to Peter. "Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep." And so we have got to lead the people that the Lord gives to us into pasture and feed them with rich pasturage. And in the book of Ezekiel, it says that the pasture it's talking about is wisdom and knowledge. It's the scripture. And so our greatest job in terms of our existing congregation is to lead them into good, solid Bible teaching consistently so that they can be well fed. And, you know, I've got to say something about Free Will Baptist. I love Free Will Baptist. I grew up a Free Will Baptist and have always been a Free Will Baptist pastor. We say that we have a high view of scripture. I don't believe it. I believe we say that we have a high view of Scripture, but if you listen to an awfully lot of our preaching, it betrays a very low view of Scripture, a lack of respect for the context, and a lack of appreciation for biblical exposition. And I think that if you really have a high view of Scripture, you believe God has given us this book, that it's assembled the way that He gave it, and that it's assembled in that way on purpose, then we need to do what Ezra did and read from the book of the law distinctly and give the sense and cause the people to understand the reading. And so I'm an advocate of expositional preaching because I believe that that particular kind of message is what feeds people. You know, people want to learn something new when they come to church. They want to look at passages old and new and say, "I never saw that before. I never knew about that before." We've been having a wonderful time at our church studying Psalm 46. I've taken 6 weeks to go through Psalm 46, and I'm 4 weeks into it, and I'm going to be gone a couple of weeks and then come back and finish it. And I never knew there was so much richness in that psalm. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters swell under trouble, though the mountains tremble at their swelling. There is a river, the streams of which make glad the city of God, the holy place of the Most High. Do you know what that river is? I don't have time to go into it. But it's a wonderful thing to go into the scriptures and to see what it has there and to present it expositionally. And so that's feeding the flock. The third aspect of shepherding is leadership, because the shepherds guide their flocks. They go ahead of them in the Middle East. And the sheep follow the shepherd who's going in front of them. And our churches need leadership. and they need visionary leadership. And we don't need to be doing the same thing 5 years from now or 3 years from now or 2 years from now in our churches as we're doing right now. We need to move onward and upward. We need to find some new project, some new vision, some new burden, some new method, some new way of doing something so we can reach people that we haven't reached before and constituencies that we haven't touched before. And so we're always asking at our church, what can we do we haven't done? What can we implement that we haven't tried? Is there some new initiative? I'll tell you, one of the greatest things that we've done in the last couple of years is to sponsor a good news club with Child Evangelism Fellowship at our local school. I do quite a bit with Child Evangelism Fellowship and travel and speak for them quite a bit. And I am so deeply impressed with that organization. And it's the largest global organization in the world devoted to reaching the most fruitful mission field on earth. Because 75% of all of the people who come to Christ do so between the years of 4 and 14. They call it the 4-14 window. And if you don't reach them by the time they're 15 or 16, the percentages of the ones who will be reached lowers dramatically. And you know that Child Evangelism Fellowship has workers in every nation of this world except for 25, and they're bound by their own goals to reach those 25 countries within the next 7 years, so that by their 75th anniversary, they will have ongoing sustained work in every country of the world. And they presented the gospel to 10 million children last year, had over 1 million conversions that they witnessed, and trained 250,000 workers. Now, here's the interesting thing. In the United States of America, people don't realize this. I don't know why. They went to the Supreme Court of the United States in 2001 and won a victory. 5-4 in the Supreme Court saying that good news clubs, Bible clubs, evangelistic clubs can be and must be in every public school in America if someone is willing to do it. There is not a public school in this country that can turn away your starting a Bible club in that school. And Child Evangelism Fellowship has good news clubs, evangelistic clubs, and every single elementary school, for example, in Greenville, South Carolina. And there have been school districts who have said, you can't do that in our schools, and they've gone to court. And CEF has never lost a case since 2001. Because of the strength of that Supreme Court decision. So we said, well, we're going to start an evangelistic club at our local elementary school. And we went to Pennington Elementary School, and we met with the staff and with the principal, and they were for it, but if they'd been against it, they couldn't have stopped us. And so every Tuesday, we have about 45 or 50 children, many of them unchurched, that come, and we've had tremendous conversions, and some of those children now are bringing their families and coming to our church. And it's just thrilling to see what's happening. And you can start a good news club at your local school. So we've got to have vision. We've got to see things that we haven't seen before and provide leadership for our church. We've got to do it in international missions. This time last week, Danny Williams and I were meeting with the under his very wise leadership with the International Missions Board, and we are so excited about the potential of what God is going to do in the future through Free Will Baptist International Missions. Thank you so much for all of you who participated in the World Outreach Offering, the World Missions Offering, and we need for you to continue, because I think the greatest days of our mission are ahead of us. We have so many young people waiting to be sent out. And so to have a church that has a burden for its community, a burden for the world, and is doing something and saying, what can we do next year that we're not doing now? And not everything is going to work. Maybe 9 out of 10 things aren't going to work, but it's worth it for the one that does work. And you keep casting out this vision. That's leadership. And so a pastor seeks the lost. He feeds the sheep. He guides the flock. And then fourthly, there is the tending ministries, because the shepherd has got to tend the flock. And David's going to talk about this with the anointing, with the oil, and the other things that the shepherds have to do, because the sheep tend to get sick, to have problems. They require a lot of care. They can be very frustrated. They can even get disgruntled. I've always wanted to have a church in which everybody was gruntled. But despite my best efforts, occasionally someone will get disgruntled and you have to tend to them. And fifthly, the shepherd protects the flock. And this is talking in our case about ethics and vigilance and maintaining doctrinal purity. And then finally, sixthly, and most important, the shepherd loves his flock. And one of the things that surprised me is that the Hebrew word for shepherd is also the source of the Hebrew term for friend. And there is this bonding that takes place between the shepherd and the sheep. I don't have time to talk about it. But, you know, we raise sheep in our family. When we moved into our home where we live now, we've been there for about 25 years. But my daughters wanted a horse. And I wasn't quite ready to tackle a horse inside Nashville city limits. We had sort of a meadow behind us, but we substituted sheep. We had a flock of sheep. And so all these years, they started bottle feeding them, and then there was Luthi and Essel and Trisky and Trinka, and I forget the different sheep we had. But, of course, my girls grew up and left home one after the other, and the sheep died one after another. They all died of old age. Never had any problems except just dying of old age. They all went to heaven, except I'm not sure about one. But when the last one, Lucy, you know, she was the last remaining sheep. And the girls had left, and so I ended up taking care of Lucy in her old age. And I'd go down every day and feed her and talk to her, change her water out. And we got to be good friends. I began to realize there is this bond that takes place between sheep and shepherds. I hadn't quite figured it out. But sheep somehow they need a human being. I mean, sheep really have to have a human being. Other animals don't. Dogs can go out and run wild. Foxes, you can't get near them. Wildcats or any kind of cat. But sheep have got to have a human being. And so you get close to those sheep and they kind of get close to you. And a couple of years ago, I was leaving for Japan on a missions trip. And Lucy was sick. She was, in fact, got so bad. I found her lying in the meadow and she just couldn't get up. And I called some friends who were with the veterinarian. And they brought a stretcher out, an animal stretcher. And we carried her to the barn. And I began to realize she just wasn't going to get better. And I'd go down every day to the little barn we have, just sort of a miniature barn, but I'd sit down beside her and get her old woolly head up in my lap, and I'd just talk to her for a while. It was very much like making a hospital call. And I'll confess that I prayed for her, just like I'd pray for someone that I was visiting in the hospital. I said, "Now, Lucy, let's have prayer. We'll ask the Lord to help you." And I confess, I sang to her. I don't do that when I make hospital visits, but I was so burdened for her one day. I sat down, got her head in my lap, and she looked up at me. She was about blind, but I sang Savior like a shepherd leads us. And she would have joined in the chorus if she could have. We were just sort of bonding there. But I had to leave for Japan, and I knew she was not going to get better. And so I said to my son-in-law, Ethan, who was in the National Guard, I said, "Ethan, you're going to have to take care of her." And he said, "I know." And so he did. And when I came back, then, you know, she was buried alongside the others in the little sheep cemetery we have. But I was surprised at how close you get to these sheep. And that's what a pastor is supposed to do. He seeks the lost. He feeds the flock, he guards the flocks, he provides leadership for them, he tends to their needs, and he loves them. That is what the Lord does for us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack anything. Let me end with this. As I was working on this book, I talked to a man who meant so very much to me. From our discussions. He was a World War II veteran. He was with the British Royal Navy. He lives now, he's 90 years old. His name is Maurice Pink, P-I-N-K. He and his wife live in the little village of Ipswich, England, northwest of London, northeast of London. And He told me about the time when he was 18, 19 years old, and his ship went down. It was hit by Japanese torpedoes. This was 3 days after Pearl Harbor. And the Japanese launched attacks on the British fleet in Malaya. And they call it the British Pearl Harbor. And over 800 soldiers lost their lives and ships were sunk. And he was on the HMS Repulse. He said that he was in the transmitting room when five torpedoes hit the ship. And the ship sunk in less than 10 minutes. Took most of the sailors, the British sailors, with them. And he said, I was in the transmitting room and the torpedoes hit the ship and it threw me across the room into the bulkhead. The lights went out. Everything was confusion. I felt the water coming in. It was going up my legs. I tried to get up the stairs. Everything was blocked with debris. It looked as though there was no hope at all. But there was another young man who also was a Christian, a midshipman who had a flashlight. And he said, come with me. And he led me through a particular door, and there was a series of secret passages up to the captain's quarters that nobody really knew about. And somehow the gates and the doors and the areas were all open. And they said, we got to the deck. And he said, I peeled off all of my clothes and jumped naked into the water just as the ship was going down. He said, I was disoriented. I didn't have any life preserver. He said, we knew that those waters were full of sharks. And he said, I knew that if I got outside of the oily slick, I'd be eaten by the sharks. But if I stayed close to the ship, I'd be pulled under by the vortex. And I was bewildered. It was happening so fast. And I was thrashing around naked, he said, not a stitch in the water. And I didn't know which way was which. And he said, I didn't think there was any hope. But suddenly, he said, out of nowhere, the words of the 23rd Psalm came into my mind. And I began to quote them. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He said, and it's as though those words were a flotation device that buoyed me up and kept me above the surface for an hour until I was rescued by my sister ship. And then he said, would you like to hear what I've read about that experience? I said, I would like it very much. He said, I have it right here in pencil. I'll read it to you. And this is what he read to me. There are times in your life when things don't go right and you feel all alone. That happened to me on December the 10th, 1941, when I was in the battle cruiser HMS Repulse with the nearby HMS Prince of Wales. We were attacked by the Japanese Air Force, which resulted in both ships being sunk. I found myself alone in the water, not able to see anyone else. It was then that the 23rd Psalm came into my heart and I realized I was not alone. I had a shepherd. The Lord was my shepherd. I did not need to want. I was not in green pastures, but in oily waters. But he restored my soul. Even though I was walking in the shadow of death, I was to fear no evil, for he was with me. The rod and the staff did not ring a bell with me until voices above me were shouting. Looking up, there was a big destroyer alongside of us, HMS Electra, with nets over the side, which allowed me to climb up to safety. That was my rod and staff. I didn't have a table set before me, but I did get a cup of the ship's cocoa. Since that day, goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. And when I think back to that day, I wonder what would have happened if I had died. There again, the psalm has the answer. I would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you, Lord, he said, for being my shepherd, and for the 23rd Psalm. So the Lord is your shepherd and mine, wherever you happen to be, in the pilgrimage and the migrations of the flock that he's leading you in. The Lord is our shepherd, and because the Lord is our shepherd, we have everything that we need. Will you bow your heads with me? Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful verse this incredible chapter, this marvelous portion of Scripture that tells us that living, He loved us, dying, He saved us, buried, He carried our sins far away, rising, He justified freely forever. One day He's coming, oh glorious day. Encourage everyone here in this room and through us many others. And we make this our prayer in the name of our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.